Welcome to this Abide Discovery session. I am so glad you're joining us today because, well, we have a really fascinating topic to get into.
Yeah, we absolutely do. It's great to be here, and I'm really looking forward to unpacking this with you.
So I want you to picture something with me for a second. Have you ever seen a really famous Bible verse printed on, like, a coffee mug?
Oh, constantly. Or a bumper sticker, or maybe painted in massive letters above a locker room door?
Exactly. You know the exact kind of verse I'm talking about. And you've probably memorized it, right? You might have even quoted it confidently for years to encourage yourself or your friends when things got tough.
Boy, we all do that.
But then one day you actually sit down, you open up your Bible to that specific chapter, you read the paragraphs right before and right after it, and suddenly
you realize it tells a completely different story.
Yes. A completely different story than the one you thought you knew.
That is honestly such a universal experience. And if you're listening right now and kind of nodding your head, please know we aren't bringing this up to make anyone feel guilty.
No, not at all.
It's just an honest, shared realization that we all have to face eventually. We discover that somewhere along the line, we inherited an interpretation. We just accepted a popular cultural meaning instead of taking the time to discover what the author actually said.
Yeah, I mean, we just took the coffee mug's word for it, and that brings us directly to the heart of what we're doing today. We're looking at some incredible source material from the Abide 100 course, specifically focusing on this concept called the exegetical guardrail.
The exegetical guardrail, yeah. It's such a vital tool.
It really is. The whole mission of the session is to figure out how to actually read, study, and understand Scripture the way God intended. Because, well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom."
That word richly is so important there.
Right. It really stands out. It implies this incredible, life-altering depth. It's the complete opposite of just surface skimming for a quick quote to get you through a Tuesday.
It really is.
Yeah.
And to achieve that rich depth, we're leaning into the core framework of this entire Abide program. It revolves around three vital actions, which are meditate and obey, study and apply, and hear and do.
Meditate and obey, study and apply, hear and do. I love that.
Yeah, but here's the catch. To faithfully engage in any of those actions, to truly apply what we're reading, we first need to understand the meaning. We cannot apply correctly what we haven't first understood.
That makes total sense.
Right. And to protect our understanding, we need to establish this tool called the exegetical guardrail.
Okay, so I love a good metaphor. So let's really unpack this guardrail idea. Think about driving on a winding, narrow mountain road.
Well, sure.
When you see guardrails along the edge, you don't get angry at them. You don't think, wow, these guardrails are really restricting my freedom. You know, they're totally ruining my scenic drive.
Right. You're thankful for them.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They're placed there to empower you to drive safely. They keep you moving forward without drifting off a cliff. And spiritually speaking, without some training, our minds naturally drift off the road.
We really do. We drift right into our own cultural assumptions, our personal desires, and our modern biases.
Yeah, and the exegetical guardrail is simply the framework that protects us from that drift so we can discern what God is truly saying.
That's a perfect way to look at it. And what's fascinating here is how we define the mechanics of that guardrail using two specific terms, exegesis and eisegesis.
Okay, those sound like big seminary words.
I know they sound intimidating, but don't let the terminology scare you. We're going to keep this completely plain and simple. Exegesis simply means drawing the meaning out of the text.
Drawing it out.
Yes. It's the practice of letting the Bible speak for itself. You are discovering the original meaning that the author already placed there.
Okay.
Eisegesis, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. It's reading our own ideas, our own desires, or our cultural assumptions into the biblical text.
Wait, this reminds me of an analogy we were talking about earlier. It's a lot like teaching someone to fish, right?
Oh, yeah, the fishing analogy.
So exegesis is learning how to sit patiently at the bank of the river, cast your line, and catch the actual living fish that God placed in the water.
Exactly.
But eisegesis is taking a synthetic plastic fish out of your own pocket, throwing it into the river, reeling it back in with a huge smile and showing it off to everyone, pretending you caught it.
Yes, you didn't catch anything. You're just retrieving what you brought with you in the first place.
It's so true, though. We do that all the time.
We really do. And usually, without even realizing it, we bring our modern expectations to an ancient text, throw our plastic fish in the water and pull it out saying, look what God promised me.
Right.
And the reason we default to eisegesis so naturally is just simple human psychology. We want comfort. We want immediate answers. We want the Bible to act like a customized magic eight ball that validates whatever decision we've already made.
Yes. It's like, should I buy this car? Let me flip open my Bible. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Green means go. I'm buying the car.
Right, exactly. And to prevent ourselves from doing that, from fishing for our own ideas, the guardrail requires us to perform what we call the pre-understanding audit.
The pre-understanding audit. Okay, what is that?
It's a crucial two-step process we have to do before we even begin reading a passage. First, we have to identify our pre-understanding.
Which means what, exactly?
These are our cultural biases. It's the things we've heard in passing sermons, the Christian cliches we've absorbed, or the assumption that God's primary goal is to keep us constantly comfortable and successful.
Oh, wow.
We have to identify that baggage and hold it very loosely with a posture of deep humility.
I really like that. We acknowledge the baggage, but we don't let it drive the car.
Exactly. And then the second step is identifying our presuppositions.
Yeah.
These are very different from pre-understandings.
How so?
These are the foundational truths we hold onto with absolute confidence. It's the core belief that the Bible is God's word, that it is entirely true, and that it has one intended meaning placed there by the author.
So we don't let go of those.
No, we do not release those. We anchor ourselves to them. So to summarize the audit, we need humility about our pre-understanding and confidence in our presuppositions.
Okay, that makes so much sense. So let's take that pre-understanding audit for a test drive.
Let's do it.
Let's look at one of the most famous verses in the entire world, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Oh, yes. The classic.
Okay, I'll be completely honest here, and I'm sure a lot of people listening can relate. I have to admit my own pre-understanding of this verse. I've always heard this used as the ultimate motivational slogan. It's the verse you quote to achieve your personal goals. It's what you tell yourself when you want to pass a really difficult exam or get a promotion at work or, you know, win a football game.
Right, the locker room verse.
Exactly. I am bringing a massive amount of achievement-oriented baggage to this text. I'm throwing a very shiny plastic success fish into the river,
which is completely natural in our modern culture. But if we apply the exegetical guardrail, we have to stop and look closely at the surrounding context, specifically what's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12.
Okay, what's happening there?
Well, Paul is not writing this letter from a locker room after a huge victory. He's not writing it from a corner office. He is writing it from a Roman prison cell.
Wait, let's pause and paint that picture for a second.
Yeah.
Because when I hear the word prison today, I think of a modern facility with a cafeteria and a recreation yard. But that's not what Paul was dealing with, right?
No, not even close. A first century Roman prison was often a dark, damp, subterranean dungeon.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, there's no ventilation, no sanitation. And often, prisoners were chained to guards or to the walls. You relied entirely on outside friends to bring you food, or you starved.
That sounds horrific.
It was a place of profound suffering and isolation. And that is where Paul is sitting when he writes that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he's in.
So he's not talking about achieving goals.
No. He says he's learned the secret of facing humble means or abundance, being filled or going hungry, having plenty or suffering absolute need. He is describing the secret of contentment in every circumstance, especially the agonizing ones.
Oh, wow. That completely changes it.
Yeah. So all things he can do, it isn't achieving any goal he sets his mind to. It's enduring whatever extreme hardship he faces without losing his faith through the strength of Christ.
I've got to push back just a little bit here, though.
Okay, sure.
Because I think a lot of people listening might feel a sudden sense of loss with that explanation. When you take away that motivational poster aspect of the verse, does it make the promise smaller?
That's a fair question.
Because if I can't use Philippians 4:13 as a personal guarantee that I'm going to nail my job interview, doesn't the verse lose its power? It almost feels a little less exciting.
That is such a valid, honest question.
Right.
But the answer is a resounding no. The exegetical reading, the true meaning of the text, is actually far greater and far more beautiful.
How so?
Think about it. It transforms the verse from a tiring demand that God is obligated to empower our personal ambitions into a profound promise that Christ's strength is entirely sufficient for our absolute lowest moments.
Oh, I see.
For you, the listener, who is just exhausted right now, exhausted from constantly striving, from trying to manufacture your own success, from feeling like you have to win every battle, this exegetical truth is a massive, life-giving relief. Christ's power meets us in our weakness and our suffering, not just in our victories.
That shifts the whole perspective. It's not about God fueling my ambition. It's about God sustaining my spirit when I have nothing left. That is so much better than a locker room slogan.
Exactly. And if we connect this to the bigger picture, it helps us see how we handle other passages too.
Right. Because if Philippians 4 is how we misread our present daily struggles, it makes me wonder how badly we're misreading promises about our future expectations.
Oh, absolutely.
Which brings up the heavyweight champion of graduation cards and encouraging text messages, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11.
Yes, the classic example.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Our eisegetical pre-understanding almost always treats this verse as a direct, highly personalized promise for immediate comfort.
Right.
When life gets difficult, maybe we lose a job or a relationship ends, we read this and assume God is promising a quick escape hatch. We read plans for peace and think, okay, God is going to fix my specific problem by next Tuesday.
Guilty as charged. That is exactly how I've always read it. So how does the guardrail change this?
Well, by applying the guardrail, we have to look at who God is actually addressing in the text. He isn't speaking to a modern individual facing a career transition. He is speaking to the ancient nation of Israel.
Okay, so historical context.
Yes, and their context is vital. They are a people who have just been violently dragged from their homes into Babylonian exile. Their city has been destroyed. They've lost everything. And if you read the preceding verses, God doesn't tell them He's about to rescue them tomorrow. He actually commands them to build houses, plant gardens, and start families in Babylon.
Wait, really? Why would he say that?
Because they were going to be suffering in captivity for 70 years.
70 years.
Yes.
So God is basically saying, settle in. You're going to be here for a lifetime. I mean, most of the people hearing that promise would actually die in exile before they ever saw Jerusalem again.
Exactly.
That is, honestly, that's incredibly heavy. If I'm looking for a quick fix to my pain, realizing this was a promise for 70 years of waiting feels like a tough pill to swallow.
It does feel heavy at first glance. But here's where we do the beautiful work of bridging ancient there and then to here and now.
How do we do it?
We look at the historical reality of the text and we bring its true underlying principle forward to today. While this verse is not a personalized blank check guaranteeing an easy, comfortable life for you tomorrow, it reveals a profound, unshakable truth about God's character.
Okay, I see where you're going. Good exegesis doesn't diminish the passage. It deepens it immensely.
Exactly. The promise reveals a God who is faithful in the fire, not just a God who rescues us from having to go through it.
That's a huge distinction.
It really is. It anchors you to a God who can be completely trusted across decades of hardship. Think about it. Trusting a God who sustains his people through 70 years of devastating exile is a much stronger foundation for your life than a fragile, eisegetical promise of a quick fix.
Right, because what happens to your faith when that quick fix doesn't come?
It shatters.
Yeah.
But the God of Jeremiah 29 sustains you when the suffering lingers.
That is so powerful. We trade a fragile plastic fish for a massive anchor deep truth about who God really is.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
And you know, if we're constantly misreading promises about our success and our future plans, we are probably also misreading verses about our intimacy with God. Let's look at two famous verses that are almost always used to invite people into a gentle, relaxing spiritual moment.
Let's do it.
First, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I have seen the classic painting of Jesus standing in a dark garden, gently knocking on a wooden door countless times.
Oh, sure. Everyone has.
We usually treat this as an evangelistic plea. It's the verse we use to ask an unbeliever to let Jesus into their heart for the very first time.
But the exegetical guardrail corrects that popular image very quickly. If you just look a few verses earlier at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, you see exactly who Jesus is speaking to.
And it's not an unbeliever.
No, he is speaking directly to the church in Laodicea. These are already believers.
Oh, wow.
Specifically, he is addressing believers who have become completely lukewarm, overly comfortable, and self-sufficient. They actually believe they had need of nothing.
Wait, so what does this all mean for us today? The true meaning is actually far more urgent and, frankly, far more loving. Jesus isn't standing on the porch pleading with a total stranger.
Yeah.
He is knocking on the door of a church, and by extension, a believer's heart that has grown so comfortable and self-reliant that it has actually shut him out of his own house.
It's a staggering image when you really think about it. the tragedy of Jesus being locked out by his own people, but also the profound grace that he is still there knocking.
Yes, the grace in that is amazing.
It's not a gentle introduction to a stranger. It's a passionate call to repentance and renewed fellowship for those already in the family who have drifted away.
That hits so much closer to home. And I think we see a very similar dynamic in another famous verse, Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God.
Oh, devotional culture loves this one.
Yes. We treat it as a spa day invitation. It's the verse you put over a picture of a sunset, telling you just to relax, take a deep breath, have a cup of tea, and enjoy a quiet moment.
Right, the ultimate self-care verse.
Yeah.
But if we look at the context of Psalm 46, it is not a tranquil scene at all. The context is God's terrifying sovereign power over warring nations.
Wait, really? Warring nations?
Yes. The psalm talks about the earth melting with his voice and God breaking the bow and shattering the spear. The Hebrew word translated cease striving is rapha. It is absolutely not a suggestion to take a nap.
What does it mean?
It is a thundering, authoritative command to warring nations to surrender. It literally means to drop your weapons, to release your grip, to stop your rebellion.
Wow. Dropping your weapons is very different from dropping a bath bomb into the tub.
Exactly.
Drawing the true meaning out of these texts completely replaces a superficial, self-care brand of Christianity with genuine awe, deep repentance, and life-changing surrender.
Yes, it changes everything.
We have to stop viewing God as a cosmic life coach who's just trying to lower our blood pressure and start recognizing him as the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's calling us to lay down our arms, our need for control, our petty fights, and find our true rest in his absolute authority.
That's beautifully said. And if we pull back and connect all of this to the bigger picture, you'll notice a pattern. In every single one of these examples, from Philippians to Jeremiah, from Revelation to the Psalms, the exegetical guardrail never worked alone.
What do you mean by that?
We constantly had to look at the surrounding context. We had to consider the specific type of literature being written, and we had to understand the historical reality of the audience. The guardrails work together as an interconnected community of protection.
I see. But it's so important to remember that these guardrails are just tools, right? They're methods. They're incredibly helpful. But the actual power to understand scripture doesn't come from our own academic brilliance.
Oh, definitely not.
It comes entirely from the Holy Spirit.
Precisely. We cannot leave the Holy Spirit out of this conversation. In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he said to them. The Spirit's role is to illuminate the meaning the author already placed in the text. His role is not to hand us brand new, highly customized, personal meanings that contradict the original intent.
That's a huge point.
When we approach Scripture with the exegetical guardrail, when we have humility about our own assumptions and do the work of looking at context, we are actually positioning ourselves to faithfully receive the Spirit's teaching.
It perfectly mirrors the relationship between the vine and the branches. We can only bear the fruit of genuine understanding if we remain humbly attached to the Spirit's guidance.
Absolutely.
We have to willingly release our own cleverness, let go of our desperate desire to make the text fit our modern agendas, and yield entirely to his eternal truth.
And we yield because we know his truth is fundamentally good. God deeply desires to be known by you. He wants to reveal himself to you more than you even want to know him.
I love that.
When we finally stop exhausting ourselves trying to force the Bible to say what we want it to say, we get to experience the pure, unadulterated joy of hearing the beautiful things God is actually saying.
And that leads right into action. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 reminds us that the one who looks intently at the word, who really pays attention to what it says and becomes a doer of that work, will be blessed in what he does.
Yes.
I think sometimes we view obedience as a heavy burden or a restrictive set of rules.
Yes.
But that's just another eisegetical lie. Obedience is the absolute path to joy and human flourishing.
It is the path to life. Consider the incredible promise found in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11.
Okay.
God declares that his word never returns empty. It always accomplishes what he pleases and succeeds in the matter for which he sent it. Not what we please, but what he pleases.
That is so encouraging.
As you step away from this session today, I want to leave you with a question to mull over. What is one passage of scripture you have been reading primarily through your own lens, looking for what you want it to say?
That's a great question to ask ourselves.
What would it look like this week to release that familiar reading, open your Bible, and simply ask God, what did you actually say here?
That is the beautiful, empowering work of the exegetical guardrail. Let's remember our core framework as we wrap up today. Meditate and obey. Study and apply. Hear and do.
Hear and do.
This is how we abide in Christ, and this is how we demonstrate our love for God. Thank you so much for joining us for this Abide Discovery session. Until next time, keep seeking the author's true voice.